How should Christians engage the culture today? And to what extent should the church engage politically? Of course, it's a major election year, and many Christians are wondering how to think through the issues and the church's role. I'm Richard Nelson, host of The Commonwealth Matters, and joining us to talk further is Dr. Stephen Presley, a professor of church history at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's also regularly researches and writes on topics of Christian cultural engagement, and his latest book is called Cultural Sanctification, Engaging the World Like the Early Church. Stephen, welcome to The Commonwealth Matters.
Thank you so much. It's great to be with you.
Hey, I think we should start with this book of yours. By the way, I had a chance to read some of it, but I find the title fascinating. Cultural Sanctification, Engaging the World Like the Early Church. So let's start with basic definition. What do you mean by cultural sanctification?
First of all, the title comes from a couple different sources. The first is there's a book on the history of missiology by a very famous missiologist named Andrew Walls. And he describes how the church, when the church, wherever it finds itself historically and even today, enters a culture, the church, takes up residence within that culture. It always operates with kind of two principles. The first is what he calls an indigenizing principle, where the church is embedding itself in the world and becomes active within the structures of that culture. The second is a pilgrim principle, where the church is always kind of living as it expects the coming of the kingdom of God that is to come in the future. So you're always operating in that kind of tension. And then there was a book written that sort of captured those two ideas and under the rubric of cultural sanctification. And Vince Bantu's book is the book that he's a professor down at Fuller. And he wrote this book and he captured those two under the vision of cultural sanctification. And I kind of drew on that because as I observed, beginning in the book of Acts and then on through, like Andrew Walls talks about in the history of missiology, the church is always trying to navigate those tensions. And I'm situated between in a time where the church feels pulled in certain directions. And so the book is trying to hang together those two separate principles with a vision of sanctifying the culture in which they find themselves.
Thank you for that definition. And by the way, I forgot to mention, Stephen, that you're a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, and your background is in church history. So we have the man here to talk about church history, and it really gives a lot of great insight on this topic. But Stephen, as I looked at the title, I thought, this might, some Christians or some might be thinking, is this the social gospel? In the old definition of how it was used, right? The social gospel in the early 1900s, where you saw this rift between the mainline churches and the conservative Bible-believing churches, and the mainline churches drifted in this direction of just works. Let's just focus on human needs, feeding the poor, clothing the naked, that kind of thing. But this is not what you're talking about, is it?
Absolutely not. I mean, that is sort of the classical liberal understanding of the role of faith and society. The way, and particularly evangelicalism has emphasized in the 20th century, the importance of personal faith, the importance of the feeling of conviction that ought to drive one's vision of life in the world. But as, the challenge we face now on the other end of the collapsing of institutions all over the place, be it educational institutions, be it political institutions, be it the family, all of these institutions are under pressures and suddenly kind of recovering the emphasis of the way one's faith shapes one's life in the world is something I notice happening in the early church. In the book, I talk about it, but also something that I think we need to recover today. And it sounds like, I know the work that you all are doing kind of fits with that vision on the positive side of it. This is kind of a demonstration of the importance of faith for one's active life.
Stephen, early on in your book, you talk about how the church shaped individuals. There was the catechesis. It was a process. The soul was shaped through a process, beginning with God, beginning with the teaching of the church, as opposed, in contrast to in the 19th in 20th century, there was mass evangelism. There were revivals, revivalism, if you will. Let's talk about that for a minute, because I'm wondering if, because of our current cultural context of how people are introduced to the faith and how they're catechized or not catechized compared to the early church, I think this is an important starting point in this conversation.
Yeah, this is what I have seen and what I have read. And by the way, a lot of this connects with, in addition to the work I do at the seminary at Southern, I work for the Center for Religion, Culture, and Democracy. And a lot of this, and I do a lot of work with pastors there as well as training pastors at the seminary. And I see what's happening within religious communities on the ground. And I see what's happened historically in the 20th century, even in the period of revivals, we enjoyed institutions that had embedded sort of moral framework, to use the image of marriage. I mean, we had a definition of marriage that was holding the culture together. We had certain institutions, and the revivalism was trying to revive and hold those institutions accountable in certain ways, churches, denominations, political organizations, those kind of things. But now, as our institutions are under struggle, Christians, I think, and this is what I argue in that first chapter, have to relearn what are those primary moral principles that guide us. Why? What do the scriptures? And in the early church, I mean, it's a little shocking to a lot of people, but I point out, at least in a couple documents, it looks like years of discipleship before baptism, because the church said, you know, in order to conduct one's life in society, in order to be a good citizen, you need to conduct your life according to the teachings of scriptures. And that takes time to learn. So we've benefited from institutions that have been built upon sort of Christian mores. We're losing those institutions and now having to relearn what does it mean to be a Christian citizen once again as people are trying to live in society. And like I said, I know you see this constantly on the ground, especially in the work y'all are doing.
Stephen, today, many identify as Christian. Here in Kentucky, the number's upwards of 70% of citizens identify as Christians. A couple years ago, self-identified evangelicals were at a high point, and yet many of these self-identified evangelicals weren't part of a church. They weren't active in a small group, but they just identified. And my suspicion, and I think others have commented on this, is that it was a politicized definition of what an evangelical was, as in contrast to what you were sharing. A Christian in the early church was catechized over a period of years before they were even baptized.
Yeah. I think a good example of this might be from one example I give briefly in the book is from Acts, a couple episodes of Acts, and then on in the early church. You have like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And what does the Ethiopian eunuch do? He's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip comes along and, you know, he asks a question all of us who are people of faith long to ask, you know, who is the person this is talking about? And of course, it's Christ. And then unlocks just a beautiful, what the text seems to imply is just a beautiful demonstration of Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament. But then you go to Paul on Mars Hill in Acts, you know, 17. And Paul is sitting there with a bunch of philosophers, and Paul has to begin at ground zero. I mean, he's got to begin with, how many gods are there? And once you answer that question, now you can start to build a biblical worldview, a biblical vision of life that flows from one God who has formed us and fashioned us and made us in his image. The problem was with the Greco-Roman mindset, you had to begin at ground zero. And you had to learn the basic contours of the faith and then the morality that flows from those basic theological assumptions.
Stephen, I'm sorry to interrupt, but I mean, are we not at that place again in postmodern, post-Christian culture today where there is no shared moral reference point? And you mentioned this in your book, but there is no shared understanding of transcendence, of fixed truth. Where does truth, where does morality come from? It's a free-for-all out there. Are we not in a similar place that Paul was in some 2,000 years ago?
Absolutely. And we are absolutely, and I cite a couple works. There's Fernand Mont, the great British political commentator, has a book called Full Circle, How the Romans World Came Back to Us. And he has a paragraph I cite in the book where he just shows the moral diversity of the ancient world. Anything, any appetite you have that you want to entertain, it's available to you. And then he just says, it's hard to imagine a time more akin to that than our own. And absolutely, you look around at the moral diversity, there is no coherence, there is no transcendent moral order that we're all trying to live under. Instead, we're competing. We're in the public square and we're competing.
Stephen, you use the term appetite, and I think that is a good term for us today, here in the United States anyway, where we have insatiable appetites without any limits, whether it is for food. I mean, you look, we're advertised all this good food, but then there's diet drugs. We have uncontrolled appetites when it comes to wealth and pleasure and human sexuality, all of these appetites that are unrestrained, if you will. Was the message of the early church to restrain, or maybe better put, to correctly order our appetites?
It's absolutely, you see it. In the chapter on catechesis, I talk about a long tradition called the Two Ways tradition. And it reminds you just of like the Robert Fropp's poem, you know, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and I took the one less traveled by. This vision of a spiritual life that is also, I think, expressed in the Sermon on the Mount, that was this calling, this high calling of the spiritual life. And it wasn't always, you need to live in accordance with the laws. No, you need to seek virtue that transcends the laws. You need to be the best citizens. You need to be the best people. You need to be, that's the path of the cross. That's the path to walk. And so the church, it did. It stressed the importance of the spiritual life embedded and lived. It did not neglect, I mean, you just hit on the, you know, the importance of sin and the importance of the early church understanding a healthy doctrine of sin, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that affects all institutions that are formed and fashioned. But the calling of the church is a calling to be a people of virtue, to bring those appetites into submission of the moral vision that is expressed in the scriptures and that flows from a correct understanding of a doctrine of God.
And if I could add to that, the fundamental appetite that God made us for is for Him. We're made to walk with God. We're made to be in communion with God. And when we fill ourselves with other things and make other things in our lives primary and foremost, the result is we deform our souls. We become less like image bearers of God. And the early church taught that, hey, there is a creator who made you in His image. He made you to walk with Him, but you're broken. You are a sinner separated from God the Father. But the good news is that Jesus came to take your sins and to take your disordered appetites and to make things right again so that you could walk with God as you were intended to do. I mean, that's the message of the church, is it not?
It is. And I do, in a couple of those, the chapter, I talk a little bit about conversion, some of the conversion experiences. And just to cite a few, I mean, one, I'd mentioned Justin Martyr, for example, an early Christian apologist, a second century apologist. And Justin talks about how when he was trying to seek out what is true, he dabbled in every known philosophical system. He tried out the Platonists, he tried out the Stoics, he tried out the Epicureans. Many of these are mentioned in the New Testament in Acts. And he tried them all out and they all left him wanting because they all don't promote human flourishing. They don't ultimately satisfy the soul. And then the other one I mentioned is Augustine in the opening of his Confessions, a very famous work where Augustine says, right, the heart is restless until it rests in you. And Augustine himself pursued, he became a Manichaean, he pursued all kinds of philosophical things, but nothing satisfies like a life lived for God.
We are going to take a quick break, but we'll be right back. I started the Commonwealth Policy Center to help Christians to think biblically about the issues of the day. Hi, I'm Richard Nelson. and I just wrote a book of my nearly three decades of experience engaging politics and public policy. It's called Christianity and Politics, and it can be pre-ordered on Amazon beginning July the 15th. Have you ever thought about running for office, simply presenting in a public forum, or teaching your Sunday school class? This book is for you. Again, pre-release orders are on Amazon July the 15th. Please order it today. If you're just joining us, you're tuned into The Commonwealth Matters. I'm your host, Richard Nelson, with Dr. Stephen Presley, who recently wrote the book called Cultural Sanctification, Engaging the World Like the Early Church. Stephen, what a timely work. I want to pick up with something you said in your book. You have a statement about how the postmodern world sees Christianity. You say this: we are now in a postmodern world where Christianity is rejected as morally bankrupt and most of the time still viewed as intellectually suspect. So why is the church considered morally bankrupt?
Yeah, this is a great question. And it sort of goes back to some of our discussion about classical liberalism in the 19th century and that mission of a social gospel. If you go back, I mean, their vision of the social gospel, however misguided, was still kind of unified with Christian mores behind it. It was totally unsatisfying. And of course, you needed faith in addition to any kind of social reform. But we live in a world that is post any kind of moral unity, to the Tocquevillian vision of Christian mores being the fabric that held together our political and social life has evaporated. Now, the rise of postmodernism really comes after World War II. There's a very famous definition of postmodernism given by the French philosopher Lyotard, who argues that postmodernism is the incredulity of meta-narratives. And what he means by that is there essentially no one has the right to create universal norms. Well, the problem now for the church is it means that Christian vision of life is now competing in the public square against a whole range of moral norms. And even outside the church, they don't all agree. I mean, over what does it mean to be a human person? What does marriage look like? All those kinds of questions are floating around. So you're really with a unified vision of the church that flows from a doctrine of God, who God is, that then shapes how we live, versus a whole range of visions of life, none of which are claiming or desire to claim any kind of universal or transcendence. At least that's not what they say.
That's good. And of course, the listeners, Stephen, know that Commonwealth Policy Center engages the public arena from a biblical worldview. So we're at this intersection of the Christian faith where culture is today, specifically in the governmental realm. I want to go to another statement you had in your book. You said this: conversion to Christianity entailed a new understanding of citizenship and a new posture towards society, a new set of assumptions and orienting first principles. Like tourists traveling to a new land, early Christians found themselves needing to reacclimatize to a new environment. That included reorienting their understanding of political power. And you just talked about this, you touched on this. One of my observations is that there is a despair. It's not just hopelessness, but there is despair. There is a frustration level extremely high in the church when they look at our culture. And I get it. I understand. We have lost that moral order. Those things that were once viewed as widely accepted and those things that were considered right and good and true, those are being condemned. And those things that are wrong and harmful and ugly, those things are being elevated as right. Similar to, I think, what Isaiah went in chapter 5, he had the woes. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who exchange light for dark and dark for light, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We see disorienting time, a disorientation of values, if you will. So there is frustration, there is hopelessness, there's an anger. And yet what you were saying just a few minutes ago is that the early church, they didn't have that. And the missionaries that you are coaching, they don't have that. Let's expand on this when it comes particularly to the political realm and especially to political power. How do we in the church reorient our understanding of political power today? Presidential election in just a few months. So how do we reorient our understanding in that context?
You know, I begin every chapter with a story from the early church and then draw some illustrations. One really fascinating story that I just spent a lot of time with was the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was an early Christian, supposedly, according to him, had some connections to the Apostle John in Asia Minor. And in his martyrdom, Polycarp is dragged before a Roman proconsul in an amphitheater. And he's questioned, and the amphitheater is filled with a whole variety of people that are antagonistic to Christianity, that are yelling and cursing. And there's Polycarp before a political figure, and the political figure is entertaining him and asking him to worship a pagan idol and asking him to pinch incense to an image of Caesar. Polycarp refuses, and he has a very famous line. In their mind, they can't conceive of a dual citizenship. They can't conceive of kind of an earthly citizenship and a heavenly citizenship. But so the church is an unusual band of people for the Roman mindset to encounter. But Polycarp says, you know, has a great line that's often quoted: "For 86 years I've served him, how can I deny my king and my savior?" Just a great line. But then Polycarp asks him to persuade the crowds that are yelling at him. And Polycarp says, "Well, at this point and at this time, I don't feel that I owe these people that are going to kill me a response. But because you're in a position of political power, the scriptures have taught me to give you an answer." And he quotes Romans 13. So right here, I mean, you're at the point of ultimate despair and martyrdom. And even then, he recognizes the importance that God has placed in the way politics function to govern society. And so it's the ultimate extreme to where you see both sides of the coin: an evil, you know, a dictator that is, or a political figure that is oppressing Christianity, and yet even then the church is following the scriptures, has a positive vision, not afraid to critique, but a positive vision of political power.
Stephen, you also say in your book, to the early church, the state was essential to the work of God and the unfolding of God's redemption. The church was not rebellious or cynical toward the state, and agreed with its pagan neighbors that those who rebel against the king and dissolve public order should be justly punished. Again, the context there was that it was a pagan government. The early Christians did not have civil rights and the freedoms that we have today, and yet they really took literally Romans 13, which said that God ordains the authorities, God ordains government. So I want to pivot from that. Again, we're in a different context. We can we have a say. We can be involved with elections. But what does a Christian's healthy relationship to the state look like today? What is the vision that you'd have? Tell us what you think a Christian today in the United States of America in 2024, what does a healthy relationship look like to the state?
Yeah, and I'll distinguish between two things, because I had to sift them out a little bit. In his book, To Change the World, James Davidson Hunter talks about the distinction between the political and the public. And I kind of sift that out as well. So I have a chapter on citizenship, and then I have two chapters on public life. And so the first distinction I would want to make is, on the first level, focusing on public life. One is just your normal life in the world, and this active life in the world, not hiding your light under a bushel, but confidently living life, and in every interaction, demonstrating in word and in deed the beauty of the gospel. Whether you're involved in kids' sports, or whether you're, you know, active in your local public school or private school or whatever, you know, co-op, wherever you are, you're living that embedded spiritual life. So on one hand, there's a public a public demonstration of faith that I think was a particularly important in the early church. And then, yeah, the political side, in that whole chapter on citizenship, I talk about the importance, and I go back to those passages, the Romans 13, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to the Lord's what is Lord's. That is a text on the right posture towards the political sphere. In the early church, it was. And so on the first level, I'll note, I was actually surprised, I mentioned this in the book, how often they are praying for those in political office. I mean, they are constant, there is a constant emphasis. And we find it in scripture too. There's so many scriptures, pray for those, pray for those, pray for those. And I think in part, that act of prayer was demonstrating God's providential reign even in the midst of suffering. So the first stage, I think we pray for everyone in political office, and we pray that they make wise decisions even when they don't. Even when they don't, you know, we pray that they would rule wisely. And then I think with prudential, and this is why I think what you are doing is such a vital expression of this. I think the early church would be in many ways cheering on. We need to have pastors who are collectively trying to come together, pastors and people of goodwill and faith, to help propose certain understandings of the way we need to rule wisely. Now, we're not always going to agree with that. We have some universal moral norms, but where it happens on a state-by-state level and on a city-by-city level, we just need those who are active. I'll mention an example. I do a lot of work with pastors here at the center I'm part of. I was talking with one pastor who just organized a group of people in his church just to go and sit in the local city council. Not at that stage to make any sort of cause any trouble, but to figure out what on earth is going on at the local level. And is there any way we can help? Is there any way we can make positive and helpful and godly contributions at the local level amid our schools, our cities, our towns, our states? So I think those kinds of things can be the at least a way forward.
Stephen Pressley, thank you so much for joining us on the Commonwealth Matters. Your book, Cultural Sanctification, Engaging the World Like the Early Church, trust it can be found on Amazon and all the other outlets.
Yep, definitely.
And thank you all for tuning in to the Commonwealth Matters. If you could, please go to your favorite podcast platform and rate us, and then tell your friends about us as well. Until next time, may God bless you.